Reading from the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, Volume 1, Chapter 5, Text 9. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Anye vitarascha yadam salashito pamadayo yasya vibhutayo mata mayachayas yekshana vartma vartani dasi jagat shrisht yavananta karani. All other incarnations of Godhead expand from mere portions of his plenary portions. Great gods like Brahma are considered his material opulences, and material nature is his maidservant. Standing always in view, ready to serve him, she enacts the creation, protection, and destruction of the universe. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Salakaya Taksurun Militam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Vairagya Yug Bhakti Risham Piyatnai Apayama Manabipsamandam Kripam Buhiya Paraduka Dugi Sanatanastam Prabhamasriyami Mancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Shindhu Bhaye Bhaja Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Nama. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Oh, I forgot to read the purport, so let me read that now, at least part of it. Commentary: incarnations like Matsya and Korma manifest Krishna's potency less than fully. Those like Prithu Maharaj are jivas empowered by small sparks of his splendor. And Brahma and the other demigods are material reflections of Krishna's creative powers. Authorities on the Vedic scriptures generally do not label as pastime incarnations the demigods and other material vibhutis of Krishna. Their reasoning is that the Lord's pastime of creating the material universe is not on the same transcendental level as his personal pleasure pastimes, in which he reciprocates with loving devotees like Prahlad and Hanuman. Brahma explains this to Narada in the second canto of Srimad Bhagavatam 2.6, 43-46. So greetings from Visant Falls. I was at Philadelphia, Jayadvaita Maharaj, attending some of his classes there, including Balaram's appearance. On my way up, I stopped at the Ananda Ashram, which is really, in the neighborhood, to say the least, of Raval's house, where we have our festivals. If you know, some of you that have been there, the main road off the thruway before you turn off is 32. It's right near that exit 16. Some of you don't know, but if you just drive south on 32, you're there a very, very short while. So it was nice just to stop off at the Anand Ashram because I guess Srila Prabhupada used to go there on the weekends in the early 60s. That was the Dr. Mishra, who helped Prabhupada in the beginning by giving him a place to stay in Manhattan, which is no small service. And later he became Brahmananda Saraswati and really, I think, opened up the first kind of retreat ashram center for, you know, Indian, and it's still there. I don't know, almost they were having a bhakti immersion retreat with Shamdas, so I went there because I was so close. I was so close by, and just to hear, you know, kirtan and talking about how Krishna was not just the avatar, but the avatari. Krishna was the source of all other avatars. So I was thinking that that's what Prabhupada preached. That's what Prabhupada explained when he was there. Now, Krishna is the avatari, the source of all, everything, actually. And so that same message is continuing. And Keshavacharya, some of you know him, a disciple of Radhanath Swami, he lives there now with his fiancée. So it was just nice there. And then today, I feel as Janmashtami is coming up, we're thinking of Srila Prabhupada's, because his Vyas Puja is the next day, thinking how of Prabhupada's contributions to expanding the understanding and thought of Vedaischa Sarveham Eva Vedyo Vedanta Krid Veda Veda Vacham. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, of all the Vedas I am to be known. So spreading the essence of that type of, the essence of the Vedas. But I thought it's so the glory of Prabhupada is to fulfill the prediction of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Prithivichi Achi Yati Nagaradi Gram, that what Chaitanya said, the holy name of Krishna will be spread in every town and village. So this year I felt some type of necessity to stay up here because there is a community of Vaishnavas, even some people coming to spiritual life, coming to Krishna consciousness. And Jayadvaita Maharaj is listening there in Rehoboth Beach. There'll be another function. So that's Prabhupada's glory, that the birthday of Krishna, and that means chanting Hare Krishna and glorifying Krishna, is happening in every town and village. And this afternoon at 2:30, I'm going up an hour north of here to Saratoga Springs, where there's a yoga studio that was started by a devotee, Gopi Manjari, when she was here. And I've been going up there 5 years to lecture, and I'm seeing progressively how, you know, there's so many subjects you can share with people, and you want to share something that of common understanding, at least according to people's frame of reference, how people are more and more interested in bhakti. And last time I went there were Gornitai Didis there, and they asked me to come up and kind of do something to, and, you know, almost without my understanding how people are becoming attracted to Krishna consciousness. So we're going to go up there and have kirtan and a feast and artik and to establish deities there. And I this morning I was writing my Vyasa Puja offering, and the theme that I had, the appreciation that I had was, it had relationship with Brihad Bhagavatamrita. I had this vision. Well, you know, Narada Muni, he's searching for the topmost recipient of Krishna's mercy. And with enthusiasm, so, you know, now we have him running, singing, you know, the glories of the Pandavas who Hanuman pointed to as a devotees that were more intimate than him, and therefore had a greater degree of Krishna's mercy, in the sense that in the intimacy of love, a greater revelation of person is manifest, and that's the real mercy in relationship to God, the revelation of God himself in relationship. So what I was thinking in terms of my Vyasa Puja offering, so inspiring to read this book, but I had the vision of Narada. If he heard the glories of Prabhupada, that he would also be running there to see. And it would be an exact similar scene that we see Narada encounter in terms of Hanuman and the Pandavas and Uddhava, etc. That he sees a different flavor maybe of devotion, but the substance is the same. It's like ice cream. It's the same substance. It's just a different flavor. So it's the same thing with bhakti. It's the same substance. It's a different flavor. So the same substance would be there. The full absorption selflessly in devotional service. Nothing else. There's nothing else but service. There's nothing else that Srila Prabhupada did but serve Krishna. At every single moment, and his devotion was manifest in a variety of activities, with maybe the flavor of compassion and sharing so prominent. But and then the person is humble because when you have that devotion means that you've moved away from the center, and you put God and his devotees in the center, and that's your happiness, because you have devotion. Devotion is a moving away of the center, a moving away from the center to become the object of service of your beloved. So you never move towards that position, towards God's position. You're moving away. So we saw that in Prabhupada so pronounced that he did so much. But one of the few, Indian spiritualists who came to, America, who, you know, the movement wasn't named after him. It's named after the object of his love, and that's what became prominent. Krishna became prominent. More prominent than Prabhupada in the public eye. The public may have not known him, because that was not his objective. His objective was, so the humility was there. So it's the same thing. And the other point, because I was just writing it this morning, that Narada would have saw what we've saw if especially those intimate with him, but those who have seen Prabhupada, what Narada is experiencing here, we've experienced, because Prabhupada was that pure soul. And seeing him meant seeing someone, putting Krishna fully in the center. So here we have Narada on Hanuman's beckoning, running. And Yudhisthira gets up and tries to worship Narada, but Narada seizes the items of worship, and we're in the part where he's going to sing the glories of the Pandavas as he heard it from Hanuman. And the section we're in is he to glorify the Pandavas, he's going to present the supremacy of Krishna over all other incarnations, all other avatars. And the reason he's going to do that is if he shows that Krishna is superior to all other avatars, like the Nrisimhadeva, Vamana, etc., then he is establishing his claim of the superiority of the Pandavas. If he establishes the superiority of Krishna, which is the Ishtadeva of the Pandavas, then he's establishing the superiority of the Pandavas to Prahlad, Bali, and Hanuman, whose Ishtadeva was Nrisimhadeva or Ram, etc. So he's going to establish Krishna as the supreme, the Swayam Bhagavan. And therefore the Pandavas have are the greatest recipients of Krishna's mercy, because Krishna is revealing himself more fully. And that's what Krishna means, Swayam. Sometimes you mean original, but you know, it's hard to, I guess, it's hard to say just original in the sense that Krishna was existing before Ram, you know, but original in the sense of the full manifestation of that personality of Godhead. It's just like if the example, again, a very simple one, is the high court judge. It's a partial revelation of the person. Because of the position, intimate aspects of the personality cannot manifest. But within that person is something more. Just like if you're out on the street and someone meets you, there's something more within you that is not, it's there but not manifest. So when we say the original personality of Godhead, we mean the full manifestation of the person. And that's what Krishna means. It's the full revelation of the, that absolute reality. And that's what's going to be established here. And how brilliant is the Brihad Bhagavatamrita? Because it gives everything. So within these dialogues, also we're getting the Sambandhagyan, the very, very clear description of Krishna and his supremacy. In comparison to others, because basically also that's what the Bhagavatam is about too. If you go from chapter to chapter, there are progressively higher revelations of God. Then the ninth chapter is Ramachandra, and finally the ninth canto and the tenth canto is Krishna. And So that same concept, that same idea of which is the essence of the Bhagavatam, that it's Krishna that's the Swayam Bhagavan, the full manifestation of God. When the atmosphere and relationships are conducive to that full revelation of the Absolute Reality. That's Vrindavan, and that's the resonance of Vrindavan, and then we have Krishna. And without Vrindavan, and without the residence of Vrindavan, we don't have Krishna. We have the high court judge. We have something else. But we don't have the person himself and the full revelation of his personality. So here, in the previous verse, I'll just go, from for Brahma, Rudra, and other demigods, he is difficult to realize even in advanced meditation. He can be known through the words of the Vedas only when one understands their special purport. Sri Nisringa, Vamana, and Raghavendra are his plenary expansion. So Krishna is it's kind of intimate. Just like the president, his personal life is not revealed. You can't know that so easily. It's not so pronounced, but although it's there. And the same thing with Krishna. It's there in the Vedas, but not everyone has that relationship, and therefore it's not so publicly revealed. But it's there. And it's really the ultimate message. And that's the ultimate message of the Bhagavatam. And even the Bhagavad Gita says it's the ultimate message of the Vedas. All the Vedas, I am to be known. So here, today's verse, all other incarnations of God had expanded from mere portions of his plenary portion. Great gods like Brahma are considered as material opulences. The word is vibhuti. And material nature is his maidservant, standing always in ready view to serve him. She enacts the creation, protection, and destruction of the universe. So here, then the verse is quoted from Narada in the second canto, where this exact same point is mentioned, that when God is dealing with the material world or doing the work of the material world and descending to the material world to maintain the material world in different, it's not the same transcendental level as his personal pleasure pastimes, in which he reciprocates with loving devotees. And you see his personality. And this point is explained by Brahma to Narada in the second canto. It's a very beautiful section in the second canto because Narada thinks that his father, Lord Brahma, is God because he's just so powerful. I mean, it's kind of like an ant on your body may think that your body is God, from its relative perspective. So from the relative perspective, there are beings that are so greater than us that we could easily mistake them from God. So even this happened to Narada. But he asked, Brahma, are you God? And then Brahma said, I'm so happy you asked that question because you were giving me an opportunity to speak about who is actually God. Narayana Paro Veda, Narayana Paro Tapa, Narayana, he's God. I am not God. So, and Brahma explains this to Narada in the second canto, and he explains that there's so many powers in the material world they possess, and they may appear to be the specific truth. They may appear to be the form of the Lord, just like someone, the primitive people, they see a lightning or they see a tiger or they see a great mountain. It's a vibhuti. It's a power. And it makes you humble. And it does represent God. But they're not actually God in that sense. They're a power of God. So in that sense, if you understand they're a power of God, you can worship them as God, just like the viceroy is the power of the king. And, he's invested with that power, and then you can look at it that way, but he's not actually. There's actually a power greater than him. So all these are vibhutis. And Brahma wants to say it applies to you, Narada. There's so many things. And they're only fragments of the transcendental potency of the Lord. Then he says, Narada, I shall state one and after other the transcendental incarnations of the Lord known as Leela avatars. Hearing of their activities, all foul matters accumulated, counteracts all foul matters accumulated in the heart. These pastimes are pleasing to hear and are to be relished. Therefore, they are in my heart. So this is something more. When there's Leela or play, Krishna is Krishna Leela. It's not a purpose. It's a pleasure. And in that pleasure, God reveals his full heart. Commenting on these verses, Sridhar explains that there are many opulent expansions Supreme Lord exist in this world, and each of them display part of the Lord's potency. Some display mahas, physical strength, other ojas, sensory strength, sahas, mental power, balas, steadfastness, shri, beauty, ri, avoidance of karmic entanglement, vibhuti, wealth, atma, intelligence. So these are partial. And it's, Brihat Bhagavatam, it's so nice scholarship. The point is being made that all incarnations come from Krishna, so therefore, and that when Krishna is exchanging, reciprocates with his loving devotees, it's a higher transcendental level when it's his personal pleasure pastimes. And again, relating back to the story, this is what Narada is looking for. The topmost recipient of Krishna's mercy has the most intimate relationship and therefore the greatest revelation of Krishna's beauty. And beauty means heart, love. That's the greatest mercy. So he also explains that the same thing is described in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, where he describes the guna avatars among the vibhutis. So Krishna in this world sometimes, even the guna avatars are considered vibhutis because they have a functional role. They don't have a relation. They don't manifest themselves in reciprocal relationship. They have like a function, like someone in the government has a function. You don't have a personal relationship with them. You only see their power, not their personality. So in the government, in the ruling of the material world, when Krishna appears, that's what you see. But then he says, but starting the verse beginning with Padayantoyan, Brahma separately describes the transcendental pastime incarnations of the Lord, and he enumerates only the most prominent, because there's so many, and the word used, O Brahma, incarnations of the Lord are innumerable. O Brahmanas, this is Bhagavad Gita. No, this is Bhagavatam 1.3.26. O Brahmanas, the incarnations of the Lord are innumerable, like rivulets flowing from the inexhaustible sources of water. And it says, Sri Krishna is Sattva Niti, the the original source of all sattva, which Sanatana Goswami describes here as compassion. The Lord expresses this compassion by descending to the material world in numerous forms, secondary rivulets flowing from him. Krishna is the inexhaustible source. These are like rivulets of like rivulets flowing from him, and it's God's compassion for those in this world. So now the next verse is really connected in a very interesting way, because Narada is going to explain that mechanical meditation, you cannot get the Lord's full mercy. And again, he's indirectly glorifying the Pandavas, who had such an intimate relationship that Krishna reciprocated with them fully, to the extent it's mentioned in the previous verse that Krishna was ukti tantra, subordinate to the words of the pure devotees, that all his dealings display his eagerness to submit himself to their control. And that's what devotion, when you want to submit to someone's desires, that's devotion. So they had devotion. Text 10. Yasya prasadan darani valapata shiro ratire vatanishtayastita pramadaya kanchana nalabanta stutvap yupastana parasamahita. When Brahma and other demigods responded to the lamenting Mother Earth, together they all stood on the shore of the milk ocean, observing strict vows. They recited prayers and worshiped the Supreme Lord, meditating with full concentration. Nonetheless, they were unable to obtain his favor. So I'm going to read the commentary, and you can think about it in relationship to this theme of Narada searching for the topmost recipient of Krishna's mercy, and why at this point Narada is pointing to the Pandavas. Commentary: at the end of Dwarpa Yuga, when armies of godless kings burdened the earth, the rulers of the universe found out for themselves that the Supreme Person cannot be easily seen by focusing the heart's attention in yogic samadhi. Let me read that again. The rulers of the universe found out for themselves that the Supreme Person cannot be easily seen by focusing the heart's attention in yogic samadhi. To relieve Mother Earth of her distress, the demigods accepted severe vows, restricting their eating and even their breathing to sharpen their mental concentration. They then approached the shore of the ocean of milk, which surrounds the island on which Lord Shiradakshayi Vishnu resides. They recited the Purusha Shukta and other Vedic prayers for his pleasure, and tried to fix their external and internal senses on him. But after all this, they obtained no sign of his satisfaction, not a single word or gesture to reassure them. From this experience, recorded in the 10th canto, first chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, the demigods learned that mechanical meditation is not an effective means for achieving personal association with the Supreme Lord. There has to be not just attention, but there has to be intention. There has to be some strong devotional desire. They're following the practice, but their objective is they want something from the Lord. They're in distress, and they're approaching him on the milk ocean. But it's mechanical. It's just like when one is chanting japa meditation. What is that verse? It says, it's also in the second canto. It says, you know, one who's chants but heart doesn't melt, his heart is steel framed. Mechanical. It's just like you're chanting because it's an obligation or a duty. And not out of devotion. Of course, even if you chant out of obligation and duty, there's some conception of the desire to please Krishna, but it may not be very mature. But mechanical is not as effective for achieving personal association with the Supreme Lord. Okay, let's see. Okay, I'll read one more verse, and then we can stop for any questions. Brahmanaiva samadauke jatam adigatam riddhi yasya prakasyatam agyam sukita nikalasura. Brahma then perceived in his heart the Lord's command, which he heard as an unembodied voice in the sky. He repeated that command to the demigods, and they all became satisfied. Commentary. Because sincere worship of the personality of God, it never goes in vain. The demigods did receive their answer. But because their worship was formal and reverential, the Lord chose not to answer them in person. He wanted to remind them that official worship alone does not satisfy him. So it's nice. The worship doesn't go in vain. Obviously, there's some effect, but the sambandha, the relationship, the personal reciprocation is not there to the same extent, which is the whole point of the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, that the more the worship is done purely out of attachment, the more Krishna naturally reciprocates. And that's what bhakti is. It's done out of devotion. What is that? Kevala Bhakti Ananda, what is it? Parama Karuna Pahu Duijana Nitai Gora Chanda Sabha Avatar Sarishiramani Kevala Ananda Kanda. That it's Kevala, Kevala Bhakti, Sri Guru Charana Padma Kevala Bhakti. Kevala Bhakti means devotion that's only devotion. There's nothing external to devotion, like a sense of obligation or duty, which naturally manifests when one is in dealing with a superior, when there's full cognizance of God's Aishwarya. It's still his opulence, his potency, his superiority. There's a obligation or duty in that relationship. And therefore, the love is not as forceful. As the mother who is loving the child from a position of superiority, or the friend who is serving his friend in equality, there's no obligation or duty, and therefore the love is considered more forceful. And we know from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, one of the reasons why Krishna appeared is because he wanted to propagate this love. And therefore, Krishna means God comes in his very personal Madhurya form, Madhurya, himself. He doesn't come as the king or the boss. He comes as he is at home. And therefore, if you're to have a relationship with God in that form, it will only be love, because he's not coming as a superior. If he comes as a superior, you have to worship. You have to respect. But if he comes in another form, the only relationship will be if you love, if you have pure attachment. And that's Kevala Bhakti. So Krishna came. He manifests because he wanted to expand this type of love, this type of very, very intimate love. Because I was with Shamdas this weekend for a little while, and he was explaining to me about Nathdwara, because Nathdwara is where the famous Nathji deity is, which was established by Krishna's great-grandson, Vajranaba, one of the 360 deities of Krishna's pastimes that were established in Vrindavan by Krishna's great-grandson. Because after Krishna left the world, Vrindavan became desolate, and his great-grandson, who is the king, established 500 villages. You see a lot of those villages in Vrindavan, and they established the villages around Krishna's pastimes. So they all have a name in relationship to a pastime activity of Krishna. And he established 360 deities of Krishna's pastimes, including the deity of Krishna lifting Govardhan Hill, Nathji, and different historical accounts. But from our standpoint, the six Goswamis, Rupa and Sanatan, they were renunciates, and they didn't feel that they could worship the deities properly, and they were worshiping the Nathdwara deity, and the deity was given to their friend, who is Vallabha Acharya's son, Vitaleshwar. And eventually he took that deity, perhaps as the Muslims were desecrating all the temples in Vrindavan, took it to Rajasthan, and there's a little city there, but it's very, very small, so this probably what Vrindavan used to be, and it's so centered on that deity. And I know Jaidwaita Maharaj, if he's listening, I remember he used to like to go there and bring back the incredible Mahaprasad that they have from this deity. There's no deity in India, I think, that's worshipped like that. Things come from all over India every day to give that deity the best. But what he was explaining is the mood is so spontaneous in that the whole town revolves around Krishna's schedule, you know, and I don't know, and even when the shops open or close, it's all about Krishna's Astakalila, his eightfold daily pastimes. So it's a very, very intimate, that's why Rupa Goswami said Pushti Marg, another name for Raghunuga Bhakti, the Vallabhas call it Pushti Marg. Spontaneous devotion. And this spontaneous devotion, because there's nothing external to that attachment, it's more forceful. Even in this, it's more forceful, more powerful, and it gives God more pleasure. So here he's Brahma. Eventually, in his heart, he hears an unembodied voice. So there's some reciprocation, but God does not come personally. Because that's not the relationship. He stays a little bit distant, a little bit aloof. So this is glorifying this section, the Pandavas by Narada. One more. Only in some confidential meetings did wise sages like Garga divulge who Krishna really is. He whom the personality of Godhead Narayan only partly equals, no one else even coming close. So Krishna, he's not readily divulged because he doesn't want to be. He wants to have that intimate relationship. Thus we hear Sri Krishna's presence in Mathura city as the deity called Dirga Vishnu, Mahahari, Mahavishnu, Mahanarayan. Okay, I'm going to stop here for today. Would anybody like to ask any questions?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Gail.
Hare Krishna, Gail.
Yeah, if there's time, I have a couple of questions.
Go ahead.
You were saying a little before that, Krishna didn't respond to the demigods because their meditation was mechanical because they were wanting something from him. And so that got me to thinking about the fact that although I know it's not material, to want to have love and affection for Krishna, I was wondering if even higher than wanting, even higher than meditating on Krishna's names, in order to get love for him, I was thinking is maybe meditating on Krishna, chanting his names, just because that's what he wants. Not even, to me that seems higher than...
I didn't understand what you said.
One level of meditation is to meditate on Krishna's names for the sake of getting love for him.
Yeah.
But I was thinking that maybe a higher level than that is meditating on his names just because he wants you to.
If you can meditate on Krishna to give Krishna pleasure, but I don't know if there's so much difference. You're basically saying you're chanting in love, and the other one you're saying you're chanting to get love. Well, if you don't have love, then your love is get that love. all you're just saying is it's just a different level of chanting. I don't think it can be superimposed. I mean, we have to chant for purification if we're impure, because we want to please Krishna. I was thinking this morning when I was chanting that I had somewhat of a similar idea, Gail. I was kind of meditating that the mantra was an offering to Krishna, and therefore I should make it as nice as possible, because it's Krishna's internal potency, it's for his pleasure. So I almost felt like I was a cook, that this mantra was my preparation. And therefore, I was trying to, one, pronounce each syllable properly, and I was listening to my voice in chanting. I was trying to make it as sweet as possible. I was trying to mold my chanting into love, So I guess in one sense you're right. I mean, you can chant mechanically, you can chant to get love, or you can chant with love. Best is that it's done, And then when it's chanted with love, then you're focused on the chanting and not finishing the chanting. I think that way. And in terms of the demigods, when I say, you know, anytime I say something, Gail, which I'm not quite sure it was right, you definitely ask a question. I know that. But when I was saying that, I was just saying, well, is that really the point? Because the demigods, you know, they're the government of God. You know, they're the government of God. And therefore they have a service to do. So when they were approaching on the Milk Ocean, it was not exactly after I said that, I said, yeah, Gail's going to ask a question on this. Said it wasn't exactly that they were asking for something personal. Because after all, Bhumi, the earth, came to them crying. You know? I mean, it wasn't just that. I mean, Bhumi, the earth, was crying. And certainly it was God's desire that, you know, yada yada hi dharma sya glan here bhavati, whenever, you know, Krishna comes. He comes because he wants to come. It's his duty. But still, at the same sense, you know, somehow or other, to some extent, their consciousness, to some extent, was divorced from pure attachment to Krishna. And even, you know, someone who's worshiping Krishna as Narayan, there's something divorced from that pure attachment, somehow, even though it's pure. But something divorced from that pure attachment. There's an obligation, there's a fear, you know, because you're dealing with someone so much greater than you. So I guess that sense was there. And, you know, kind of mechanical means without consciousness, doesn't it? Like, you turn on the engine, the effort is at the beginning, and then it goes on without the effort. So chanting is like that, you know, you're just doing the work, but there's no consciousness connected with it. So, and that's really, in one sense, what Vaidhi Bhakti means. You're doing it because there's a benefit in doing it. There's a benefit in completing it. So the idea is to complete it. So it's like you turn it on. Because you realize the benefit is when you complete that obligation. So the goal becomes the completion of the activity to get the result and not the activity itself. So I guess there'd be some element there in them because they were chanting it so that God would come. So they did a meditation so that God would come. So their objective was that God would come. And therefore, there was a method of doing it, and they completed that method, but the consciousness was in the completion of the activity and not in the offering of the activity itself. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Gail, for that nice question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Mooney?
No, sorry, Gail. There was something about your first question that came to my mind. Gail, would you mind if I put that forward, or shall I wait till this one's clear? Marge, one question about that. So Gail, I think, noted something which seems to me to be an kind of interesting and important distinction between just doing it because it gives God pleasure or doing it because we somehow can grow or advance or become more spiritually fit through doing it.
Yeah.
And you made the point that you saw it just that, well, you kind of framed it that, well, yeah, sure, that there's a way of doing it where it's just for Krishna, but you have to work to get to that stage, and working means making spiritual advancement. So there's a kind of nascent love which comes out in that earlier stage.
Yeah.
But one thing I was wondering is, can't we also want to make spiritual advancement because it pleases Krishna?
That's the idea. Oh, okay.
Okay, sorry.
All right,
no,
no,
I
understand your point. Yeah.
So it doesn't have to just be grounded in the fact that it's good to make spiritual advancement or it's good for me or something, but, you know, Krishna would want this too.
Right.
Sorry. No. Maybe that's what you were saying. I'm sorry.
I think you said it. I mean, you have a way of doing things. And I think you said it in a clear way. Yeah, I think that's it's just that you don't really have perhaps the love yet, but that's a way of connecting it right now. Krishna will be pleased. The spiritual master will be pleased if I do this activity. You know? In other words, I guess what we're both saying the same thing is that even if you're doing it in kind of an obligatory way, there's some element of bhakti there.
Yeah.
With, you know, there's some consciousness of doing it for pleasure that's there with the activity. But I guess it's not at the maturest state.
And it seems like there's two different ways to do it because, okay? Give me 1 second, okay? 1 second. It seems like there's two ways to do it. One is where you do it because it's right, or the other is you're doing it because it's right, but also because it gives Krishna pleasure. And sometimes it's hard, you know. Mm, I often do sadhana because it's right. And maybe doing it because it's right is the same thing as doing it because it gives Krishna pleasure, but at once removed. I don't know.
I think that's the point I was trying to make. I think there's just kind of different levels of because if you're just doing it because it's right, then you just have to pronounce the words,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're doing it because it gives Krishna pleasure, it seems like you're more conscious of it. Something like that.
Marsh, something you said brought something to mind. May I just
go ahead? Yeah.
Real quick. One thing that I've read a few times, I just read it again recently in a book by C.S. Lewis. I think a very modern idea that we have, an unfortunate idea, is that we should only be obedient when there's love. If not, you're like lying to yourself or something. You know, you're not keeping it real or whatever. But yeah. he makes this point in a really cool dialogue that, you know, a woman is coming to kind of a spiritual mentor saying, you know, I can't be obedient because I don't feel like I love him. And he says, well, you know, my teachers make the point that love flows from obedience, not the other way around, and that obedience is the kind of foundation of love. And so, I mean, again, this isn't anything new to us, but I think that it's a nice...
I think you're stressing good points, not to... It's kind of like, you know, someone could say, ah, vaidhi bhakti, you know? Like, bah, nothing,
yeah.
you know?
Just like we do with karma yoga. Sometimes we act like karma yoga is for people who don't have bhakti like us, but as far as Ramanuja is concerned, you're not going to do bhakti unless you've mastered karma yoga. So I tend to sympathize a little bit with that idea.
Yeah, yeah, we just don't have vaidhi bhakti, because, you know, well, I mean, the concept of vaidhi bhakti is that you're not attached, right?
Mm-hmm.
But you, and therefore, if you just follow your mind, right,
mm-hmm.
you won't remain fixed, right? If there's no obligation, if there's no duty, you won't remain fixed. So you can't just follow the path of spontaneity because, you know, you'll feel like you won't feel like it, you won't make. So therefore, you have to have some rules. You have to be guided. You have to be ruled by vidhi, you know, that there's obligation or duty to keep the mind fixed. But the desire to do that itself is devotion, right? Because why would you want to be follow? Because you love. I mean, you know, because there's some type. It's just not as forceful. That's all, you know. But it can't be taken lightly because it's the reason that one is doing it. And therefore, the reason that one is doing it is connected with love. It's just that you don't have a spontaneous attachment, and that if you just come down to your heart, because the heart is mixed with other desires, you won't be able to serve as well, actually, unless you keep yourself under strict regulation or strict rules. You won't be able to serve as nicely. So the intention is service. It's just when you have attachment, then you're always absorbed. but it's not an easy platform, I guess, to come to.
Well, yeah, thank you, Maharaj. One other thing you just came to mind, but again, we could talk
ahead,
about it offline. I don't want
to... go ahead.
I really appreciated how you framed, you know, that the idea of love of God, it's not just that it's turned on or it's turned off. There's a whole spectrum of views where you might say there's love, but it's just not fully mature.
Yeah.
You know, I was always struck when someone asked Srila Prabhupada, you know, when they were doing that book on read Prabhupada quotes from philosophers and he'd comment on it. Aside from the problematic nature of that book, there's a lot of nice quotes in it at Prabhupada. And he said, at one point, they did something about Friedrich Nietzsche. And, you know, he's like the archetypical anti-theistic philosopher. And they said to Prabhupada, his God consciousness, does he have any? And Prabhupada said, his God consciousness is his sincerity. And it seemed to me that, you know, even people who just want to conform their lives to truth, in a weird way, that might just be the beginnings of a kind of bhakti, because it's willing to subordinate yourself to something that's greater. I don't know. And
I feel that way. I feel that way, and I think
framed in a way to account really kind of early kind of manifestations of something like bhakti, even in the search for truth. I don't know. Would you accept that, or do you think that's?
I do, and I think that's one of the main arguments for God's existence, right? That there are universal principles of truth. And that even, you know, if you argue even with an atheist, so to call, you know, that's one of the arguments, that there's God. Why are they accepting, you know, some universal truth? Where does morality come from? You know, so, and if an atheist gives that argument, right? A theist gives that argument, well, where does morality come from? You know, why do people basically have a universal acceptance? I mean, you know, Darwinism doesn't, you know, show that, because people, you know, survival of the fittest. And for the survival of the fittest doesn't always wind up in moral actions. People make great sacrifices that have nothing to do with their survival. Someone's drowning in the river, you know, and a person goes in there. He runs in the river to save the person, you know. You know, and if it's pure natural selection, there'll be less of those people, you know.
Exactly.
Or something like that. So there are some universal principles. And, you know, if you argue like that, which I think is a pretty good theistic argument, you know, that then you're giving some credit to even the atheistic person who is adhering to some absolute principles. And, you know, so there's some type of, I think it's a type of God. I think it is, and even in Ramananda Samvad, which gives this kind of comparative religious, comparative analysis of religious conceptions, Lord Chaitanya asked Ramananda Roy, can you ascertain the topmost verse in the scripture? And he starts with Vanashrama Charavata, you know, that if you follow your duties in Vanashram, right, then God is pleased. You're not worshiping God directly. What are you following? You're following universal principles. You're following Dharma. You know, so there, that's a direct verse that says if you follow Dharma, then God is pleased. So that's even without particular theistic conception. It's just following God's will, you know. So I think there's something there to be respected, and we see that. I mean, you know, when we went to, you were there at that conference, and I stayed at the Peace Abbey, you know, and there was a man there that was just really good, you know, and, you know, even the fact that he put his whole house, you know, in the trust, you know, that kind of, you know, sacrifice, dedication, there's something to it. But not you know, there's something higher too, but there's something to it. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, that brings up, then it brings up a whole host, I mean, a whole host of other questions. Like, let's say that guy is sacrificing a lot in a spirit of depending on God, but he doesn't have any sadhana.
Yeah.
You know, I wonder what his state would be in relation to, let's say, a devotee who maybe it was, you know, they're doing their practice, but maybe it doesn't require much sacrifice for them. I don't know. I'm just wondering, but that's a side question. I don't want to worry about
that. That's an interesting one. We can get into that, too.
Okay. Thanks, Marja.
Okay. Gail, because Mahamuni just interrupted. No, Gail, I have to give you a second question today.
You're saying I can ask a second question?
I'm saying you're just so well behaved. Gail?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I was unmuting my phone, so I didn't catch everything you said. That's why I had to ask you what you actually said.
Okay. I said you deserved a second question.
Oh, thank you, Maharaj, thank you. Which you often quote, you know, by all Vedas, I am to be known.
Yeah.
Means that the objective of the Vedas is to what? Know the most intimate aspect of Krishna, or what exactly?
Well, I guess... Yeah, well, it's just like Mahamuni studying Tattva Sandarbha, so they have a kind of progression of how everything is understood. There's the Vedas. The Vedas are divided into four. Then they're illustrated in story form, the Mahabharata. And then they're in sutra form, the Vedanta Sutra. And then the Bhagavatam is a commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. So yeah, it all stems from the Vedas. If you understand it deeply, you'll come to Krishna, because that's full knowledge, full understanding. Of course, it could be also taken in Krishna means God, so I guess it could be in different manifestations, but basically it means the Vedas is to understand Krishna, and Krishna is God. Yes.
Anyway, just by the way, you know, Mahamuni was, I think, quoting C.S. Lewis and said that, love flows from...
Speak louder.
Love, I think he quoted C.S. Lewis as saying, love flows from obedience and not the other way around. But, it seems that, to me, that love inspires obedience. Because, for example, a child will be much more inspired to follow a parent if he is feeling love from them.
Okay, Mahamuni, as you made that statement, you should answer the question.
Because most people don't do things just because they know it's the right thing to do. That's, like, usually not enough for most people.
Okay, well, let him explain. Mooney?
The point of that quote was about like sadhana. Like, the idea is for people who want to come to some kind of level, do you start with the love or do you start with the obedience? And the basic idea is normally you have to start by practicing obedience. It wasn't meant to deny the fact that once there's love, there's automatically obedience. That's true. But in terms of people who aren't at the level yet of a kind of deep fidelity, do you have to kind of wait for the love to hit you and then you can have it? Or do you try to practice obedience from which the love will flow? So the context is one of kind of sadhana, so to speak. Is that clear? Is that okay?
Yeah, I guess I just feel that...
It's not an absolute claim about...
It kind of works hand in hand, it seems like, kind of...
I can hand it back to you, Marj, then, because I think you were saying they do go hand in hand, right?
You explaining your analogy in a particular context, that one who doesn't have devotion, he has to develop devotion. And he develops devotion by an adherence to God's will for him to develop that. But you weren't denying that when one does get love... It's just like the verse, aham sarvasya prabhavo, matas sarvam pavartate, iti bhutva bhajanti mam, buddha bhava samadhi. I am the source of the material and spiritual world. The wise who know this engage in my devotional service. So there it says, from understanding comes devotion. Then it says, Tesham satati yuktanam bhajatam pritipurvakam dadami buddhi yogam tvam yenamam. For one who worships me with love and devotion, I give the knowledge. So you have knowledge leading to devotion and devotion leading to knowledge. So obviously they both can come to, knowledge can lead to devotion and devotion could lead to further knowledge. So the same way, obedience could lead to love and love could lead to greater obedience, you know. So obviously they can both come to one another. But your analogy was giving the analogy of someone who did not yet have that but understood. Obviously, you're not denying that there may be some inspiration in devotional service that leads one. It's just like Narada Muni. Narada Muni was kind of mechanically practicing, you know, and then he got darshan of Krishna. So he got some, and then he tried the same thing again. It didn't come, and then it understood that to get that same result, he would have to have devotion. Anyway, that analogy somehow, that little story didn't fit in there, but I think it's pretty clear.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, anybody else like to say hello? We'd like to hear from all.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Rasika.
Yeah, this is Rasika.
Yes.
That was really good. I was just thinking, too, in terms of the little conversation that just went on. When I was a brand new devotee, I had it was very difficult for me to understand the deities. And I remember, I don't know, it was maybe the first week I was there or something. I made a garland for one of the little deities, and when the curtains opened and I saw the little garland on the Lord, it made something really happy inside me. So. Like you were saying, even if you have you don't even know what you're doing practically, but just that little service that's done begins the flower or the seed begins to sprout. Prabhupada used to also give the example of when they would arrange marriages. Not that there was no love at all, but they didn't really know one another. And then Prabhupada said, as the wife served the husband gradually, then some love would develop. So I always thought those were nice
examples
of that point.
That you start, right, that things can develop.
Yeah, if you just do something, even not even consciously, or like it says in the scripture, even if you chant the name of the Lord without any consciousness, it still has an effect. So it's that same principle.
Very good, thank you. That's good.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you. That's good. Anybody else like to say hello? Or
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Please accept my humble obeisances.
Hare Krishna, Amiya. Thank you.
I loved your mentioning the Ananda Ashram.
Yeah.
Because it took me back to my first beginnings. And I went there in 1994 in the summertime. I took my son there for a week. One can actually get there by bus, you know, near. And I had with me Sadhguru Das Goswami's book called Srila Prabhupada, which I was reading while I was there. And then I realized, oh my goodness, this is the place where Srila Prabhupada used to go. This is incredible. I felt as if I was following him around years and years later, of course. I lived very close on Riverside Drive, where he used to stay with Dr. Mishra. Now I'm in this place where he was with Dr. Mishra, and it made such an impression on me that Srila Prabhupada was here.
Well, you know, it's really, next time we go to the Ravals, maybe we should just take a little tour there, because it's actually, it's, what a property. Because I went yesterday just on my way up, it's so close, I said I should just stop in and say hello. So I went there, and they were having Kirtan, Keshavacharya, and then Shamdas. So I sat for the kirtan, and then they were going to go out on their bhakti retreat, and there's such a beautiful lake there. I mean,
yeah,
it's like a
yes.
paradise there.
Yes, it's a wonderful place, yeah. yeah.
It's like a really beautiful, beautiful place. And
yeah.
It's a fact that you can actually take a bus from the Port Authority and be dropped off, like, right near there, practically, in walking distance. So.
Yes, yeah, well, they'll come and pick you up, actually.
Oh, they'll come and pick you
up. It's easy to get to. And my son and I, we took a tent with us, and we were tenting at first, and that didn't work out too well, so then we took some rooms with other people. But that was my exposure. Now, they seem to have come a long way. At that time when I was there, 94, it's a long time ago, the message that you're not the body was everywhere. But there was no kirtan. There was somebody coming in by the name of Yas Houston.
Well, they've come a long way in terms of the message, you're not the body, because I don't know if you were there. There was a swimming pool with people bathing. So I'm trying to think the message, you're not the body, you know, because, you know, when I went around to the kirtan, I saw the swimming pool with shaved
lounges. Oh, really? No, they didn't have that at the time.
Well, they have that now.
Some people were swimming in the lake.
So that they've come a long way from you're not the body.
Yeah, they have.
To sunbathing, but also doing kirtan. Yeah. No, there,
yeah.
There's a lot
time,
of...
At that time, the only song they were singing was about Krishna on the leaf, baby Krishna on the leaf.
Okay.
I forget the words now. But that was their song. And
okay.
And there was a little bit of Agni Hotra, you know, in front of the fireplace.
Well, I mean, no, they do have a lot of dance and music and cultural activities, but... It doesn't seem like a highly organized place like Kripalu, like a corporate.
No, definitely
a corporate organized place, a mega institute. You know, it's a little bit more laid back, but it is nice, and I think eventually the devotee should have something like that, because it's really nice in the summer, especially if you're preaching in the city. But, you know, people just like to go up there. You know, it's
mm-hmm.
in the country, it's
mm-hmm.
in the woods, they rent a room, and there's different activities. Okay, thank you, Amya. Thank you.
Thank you, Maharaj. Thank you.
Okay, anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Who's that?
Lalita Madhava Das.
Hey, Lalita.
Hare Krishna. Thank you. I just wanted to say hello.
Oh, it's great to hear from you. And I'll be in Washington the last month, so maybe I'll be in D.C. the last weekend of the month. So
You're welcome to stay with us, Maharaj.
Okay. Well, probably with Henry, but I'll let you know when I'm coming. Thank you. Thank you, Lita. Great. Nice to hear from you. Anybody else like to say hello?
Oh, hello. Jai Dwaita Swami again.
Hey, Marge. You remember that Natwar Mahaprasad?
Come on.
What?
How can you forget?
Yeah, I remember your little tiffins there. Great. Anyway, thank you for coming on. It's great.
Thank you, sir.
Oh, so you'll be at the end of the month in New York City, and you'll be doing Radhastami. On that the Saturday after Radhastami at the sanctuary.
Saturday after, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you'll come, if we do, we'll do a program at Kastuvas, and you'll come that Thursday too.
Definitely.
Okay, great. We'll see you there. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Ivo.
Nanda Dulal.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances. I just returned from Guru Maharaj, Bhaktisar Maharaj had a retreat on Brahma Samhita and Bhagavad Gita in 7 days intense, and he mentioned about you that how you introduced Jadunath to him. He was repeating it 2-3 times.
Oh, because Jadunath got second initiation.
Yes, he did. Yeah, indeed. You know, that was one of the. Okay.
Yeah, I remember when because Bhakti Trumarj was engaged in theater and Jadunath was in theater, so I actually. At Mathiatra,
Yes.
Introduced Yadunath to him. Well, it's always great to be remembered by a great soul. Thank you.
Thank you, Mahesh.
Good. Anybody else like to say hello? Okay, we have a nice little community get-together today. It's great to be with everyone. Vanchakalpa, Terubhya, Strakrapa, Sindhubhya, Vichalpati, Pavanipya, Vaishnavya.